We take a moment of silent prayer, which is an opportunity for you in self-examination to see if you are filled with the Spirit. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, to restore that filling. And again, a reminder to give over any problems or difficulties that you may be having right now over to God, and to not talk or to move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you that you have again given us the opportunity to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you, Father, that as believer priests, that we can approach your throne boldly and receive instruction. We know, Father, that the word of God is alive and powerful, and that it is profitable for reproof, but also for instruction, for correction in our thinking, and, Father, to lead us to a place of maturity where we will have virtue and be able to love with the love that we are commanded to have. We ask, Father, that you will challenge us and enlighten us with the things that we will learn this morning. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I'm turning your Bibles to John chapter 15. So our main verse is verse 10. And, of course, we will set this up as verses 9 through 13 are... You could separate them into one paragraph as they are related. It says, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you, abide in my love. And again, that key phrase, just as, reveals to us that the Lord is our example. His life, his lifestyle is our example. Not to be perfect. No, none of us can be perfect as he is perfect. But as he lived the plan of God for his life, we are called to live to the plan of God in our lives. And so he is, as our husband, our true teacher is God the Holy Spirit, which of course he sent by request of the Father. And so we have been given him as an example. And so verse 10 says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So again, he is the example. Now the two key words here are keep and commandments. This verse can be a burden to some people. They don't necessarily like it because it seems to say that I have to keep or be perfect with the commandments of God. Not the Ten Commandments. There's over 400 commands in the New Testament. And that I have to do that to abide in God's love. But when we look at the words as they are given to us in the original language, it paints a different story. First, we have the verb keep, which is an imperative. It's a command. T-E-R-E-O in the original language is tereo. The New Testament is written in Koine Greek. It was called Common Greek of the first century. It was not written in English. English wasn't even a language yet. So we have keep or tereo means to guard something that belongs to you. And if you guard it, it is precious to you. And the commandments, of course, are the things that we are guarding. And the commandments refer to all categories of Bible doctrine. And I will make that clear to you this morning. The word commandments is entole, E-N-T-O-L-E, in the original Greek. It's an accusative feminine. And the reason why I bring out the fact that it is feminine is that as a feminine noun, it is to respond to your use of it. The feminine is a responder, and the response here is to your volition to obey, to keep, to guard these commandments. Entole is an order, a charge, a command, or an injunction. Now, every sentence has to have a verb. And every doctrine in the Word of God is full of many, many sentences. The verses that you have before you in your Bible are not inspired by God. There was no such thing as a verse or a chapter in the original language. So the whole thing flows quite nicely together. But what is inspired by God is the sentences. And every sentence has a verb. And of those verbs, there are six different moods in the original language. There are indicatives, which are statements of fact. There are subjunctives. Subjunctive is a if maybe you will and if maybe you won't. A participle and an infinitive, even in an optative, which is kind of rare. But of all these moods, there are also imperatives. And imperatives are commands. Now, the imperatives, if they stood alone, would really not make much sense to you because they have to be explained. You know, the Bible isn't full of imperatives. There are over 400 imperatives in the Greek New Testament, but there are far, far more than 400 verbs in the Greek New Testament. There are many, many, many verbs, and they come in all different ways. However, the imperatives are what God has asked us to do. But if they stand alone, then we don't know why we're doing it, we don't know how to do it, and we don't know for what reason that we doing what we do brings glory to God. And so the verbs are, if we take all the verbs, all the actions of a certain doctrine, what God has done in eternity past, the ifs and thens, and all the different verbs, we see that they all support the imperatives. They guard them. They're like the supporting cast of the imperatives. And so when I know all the doctrine, I realize why I'm doing what I'm doing. You know, our verse here says, abide. If you keep, just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. That's a command. Well, what kind of love is it? And we've already, we studied that. It's agape love or agapon love, and this is the verb. Why am I in it? Why should I? How do I abide in his love? What does abide even mean? All of these things back up the command. And once I fully understand them, the commands don't become burdens to me. They become things that set me free. And I am set free by keeping the commands of God. I am set free from the imprisonment of the sin nature and the imprisonment of the cosmic system and the imprisonment of the kingdom of darkness. And so all other verbs in their sentences, again, are the supporting cast to the imperatives. So by guarding the imperatives, we guard all other verbs. And so without the supporting cast, the imperatives would seem pretty tyrannical rather than a divine remedy for slavery. Now, it says that the Lord kept or guarded the Father's commands, and we are to do it just as he did so. And so that's what we're going to explore. We started this on Friday night, and first off, we see that the Lord, to the point of his death, kept the commands of God or guarded the word of God in his heart. Luke 22, 41 and 42 says he withdrew from them. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane, just a few hours before his death on the cross. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw away, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. But here's the key, not my will, but thine be done. You see, we have to have an endurance as he had, and he guarded the commands of God to the point where, as it continues in this verse, that he was actually, blood was pouring from his body. In other words, not an appreciable amount of blood, but he was under so much pressure that the capillaries at his skin burst and he was bleeding through his pores. Now, we're not asked to pay for the sins of the world, but we are asked to submit to the will of the Father. And if I guard the commands, if they're precious to me, and I'm not guarding the commands because, you know, if I don't, God's going to get out his big stick and beat me with it. That's not the right motivation. You have to know, why are you keeping the commands, and why does it glorify God? And then it doesn't become a burden to you. It actually becomes freedom. We are to submit to the will of the Father. And that will falls under all categories, just as the Lord did with submission and humility, as we see here. We're not asked to drink his cup, but we're certainly asked to drink our own cup. And whatever that cup is, it is going to go against your sin nature, and you may even come to the point where you are like the Lord here, asking the Father if there is another way. But in humility, we say, well, Father, it's your will and not mine. And so if this is what you want me to do, if this is where you want me to go, if this is how you want me to be, then so be it. Now, we see the Lord's endurance really come to view in Hebrews 12. So go there. We started this verse on Friday. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Hebrews 12, 1. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, in context, those are the heroes of the Old Testament, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This is quite a verse. First off, we're told to lay aside every encumbrance. Now, the encumbrances are the opposition to your positive volition, and everybody has them. But first, we all have an old sin nature that wants nothing to do with doctrine. It does not want to go to church. Your sin nature wants to do what it wants. It's generally a pleasure seeker and not a principle seeker. The sin nature doesn't search for virtue. The sin nature doesn't seek after principles. The sin nature seeks pleasure. not that there's anything wrong with pleasure, but pleasure under the sin nature becomes a pleasure of slavery and not a pleasure of freedom, as God wants us to have pleasure. And so the encumbrance are all your opposition, whatever it is. You could have family members who don't want you to take in doctrine. You could have situations going wrong where it's far easier to do something else than go to doctrine class. Your life may be falling apart. You may have financial problems. You may have health problems, whatever. All these things that oppose the doctrine, and certainly the lies of the cosmic system that say you don't really need that doctrine, of course, is an encumbrance. And so we're to lay that aside, and we do so with our doctrine, and we do so by rebounding when we do fail. Now, then comes up the sin. It says, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin. Sin here is in the singular, and it refers to your old sin nature. And yes, it does certainly easily entangle you. Everybody has an area of weakness that is an easy entangler. And you all, if we're all old enough in this room to know pretty much what that weakness is, because we fall for it time and time and time again. So we lay that aside as well. How do we lay it aside? You name and cite. The Word of God is very crystal clear that you confess that sin and that the Father is faithful and just to forgive you of the sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And then it says, let us run. Not walk here, run. And the word run refers to an aggression. You see, us in the spiritual life, the believer with doctrine, who's positive towards doctrine, is aggressive with his doctrine, not passive. He is aggressive in life and aggressive, not to the point of, not the bad aggression, not pride and arrogance, but aggressive as a problem solver, aggressive as applying the Word of God for his life, for her life. And that's why it says run. And there is a race. The race is not a sprint. It's a lifelong race. It's a marathon that has been set before you. Now in verse 2, just as in back in John 15, where we're asked to guard the commands just as he did, now he is given as the example, just as he is before. And see, now Christ has the most endurance of any man who has ever lived, and he is our example. So it says in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Now, you can't see him now, and this is certainly not the picture in your house either. Fixing your eyes on Jesus is being occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can only do that when you have his mind. And then it says the author. It's not the author. I'll give you the corrected translation in full here in a second. It means hero. Author is archegos in the original Greek. It means originator, hero, captain, or prince ruler. We're going to translate it prince ruler. And perfecter. Yes, he's perfect, but this word perfecter means to fulfill. It means to complete. He completed the plan of God for his life. We're asked to do the same. And it says perfecter of faith. It's really not perfecter of faith. He's the completer of doctrine. Faith is what we believe. So who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The local assembly is not a place to play church or to go through the motions. When the Lord was challenged, he accepted the challenge, and he aggressively beat down the challenge, and he pressed on. When doctrines become 20 to 30 hours long, the positive believer girds himself up and perseveres with patience to absorb that entire doctrine. And I want to impress on you the reason for why we are doing here what we're doing. Why did we start this project here called Grace and Truth Ministries? The local assembly is the classroom for doctrine. That's what it is. That is its main purpose. The local assembly is the classroom of doctrine that provides or produces invisible heroes. The invisible heroes are going to be the ones that are hot on the heels of the pastor. I should be concerned that you're going to pass me spiritually, and you should be hot on my heels, so I'm motivated to keep going. Now, I'm going to keep going anyway, don't get me wrong. But I want you to be right behind me as we both charge up the hill to spiritual maturity. This means that for the invisible hero who's positive towards the Word of God, when the Word of God gets technical, the future invisible hero gets technical. Says that's fine. We get into the Greek and we get into verbs and we get into history and things get technical. So I'm going to get technical. You can say, now if you say, well, every time I like it when he gets euphemistic. I like it when he tells stories. I like it when he's a little funnier. I'm sorry. That's not the invisible hero. You're a student of the Word of God. And you have to guard that doctrine. You have to know all realms of it. And sometimes it gets technical, but sometimes it does get euphemistic. And stories are told. And the positive believer enjoys that. And when he gets challenged, he accepts the challenge. Sometimes doctrine's going to hit you right between the eyes, and you're going to feel condemned. But then you're going to claim Romans 8:1 and say that there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, and that the Word of God is not only for instruction, but it's also for reproof, and it's also for correction of your thinking. When doctrine becomes 20 to 30 hours long, and we're studying the doctrine of love, the doctrine of happiness is coming up next, and that becomes week after week after week with happiness, happiness, happiness. The positive believer girds himself up and perseveres with patience to absorb all of it. Now you see, as we have been going along, if you're listening to an hour here, then you miss four, and then you get another hour there, then you miss two, then you get another hour there, nothing's going to come together for you. And you won't ever reach maturity and be called an expert witness, called as an expert witness. So the local assembly is not a place to play church or to go through the motions that I am a Christian. This is a classroom that's going to equip you with the accurate and clearly framed doctrine that will challenge your thinking into the image of Christ and change your thinking into the image of Christ. And I will repeat that again and again and again. See, the positive believer doesn't mind the pastor repeats himself. The positive believer doesn't mind that, you know, we were at this verse Friday, man. Come on, let's move on. The positive believer is unconcerned and knows that he needs repetition. We have been called to become the fullness of the completeness of Christ's stature. We need a lot of repetition for that. As we will see, the positive believer becomes the aggressor in his own conflict. You know, you have your own place in the angelic conflict. You have your own opposition. You have your own battles to fight. And in your own life, as a positive believer, you must fight those battles aggressively. You're not going to fight them with a partner either. It's not you and your hubby you're going to fight the world. It is you alone have to battle your own opposition. And with doctrine, you will lay it flat. As a casual listener to doctrine, you will be defeated. And so the imperatives in the Word of God are our bugle call. You know, in the battle, you ever know the reason why they have the bugle call? Because when it's absolute chaos, the bugle call was a message. You know, they would teach you the bugle call. And the bugle call may mean go to the left or go to the right. It may mean to retreat. It may mean to charge. The bugle call that you would hear in the midst of all this melee and confusion would tell the troops what to do. And you see, God is telling his troops what to do. And the imperatives are just that. Now, in terms of the technicality of the Word of God, we cannot get the true message in the English. We have to go back to the original language. And Hebrews 12:2 is a perfect example, where it says, for the joy set before him. If you notice again in verse 2, for the joy set before him. We have for is the key word in this verse. It's a little tiny word. It's preposition anti or anti. And it means instead of or in the place of. This is a word of substitution. And what the Lord did was he substituted. The next word is, and the word orders don't match either, set before him is prokemai, prokeimai, and it means present. It means what he presently had was set aside. So when it says for the joy set before him, set before is really doesn't make any sense. It's not very clear. So if I set something before you, it doesn't necessarily convey the fact that you possess it. And that's what this means. It means what you presently possess. And what he presently possessed right up until 3 hours on the cross was his perfect happiness. And he set it aside. And that's what this phrase means. Him is autos, is a preposition in the Greek, a pronoun. And his joy is chara, C-H-A-R-A, which means the perfect happiness that Christ had. So it shouldn't be translated for the joy set before him. It should be translated who instead of his present happiness. And he had perfect happiness his whole entire life. And as he was hanging on the cross for 3 hours, he's still not identified with the sins of the world until 3 hours into the cross. And so for 3 hours on the cross, he still retains his perfect happiness, and he still retains his communion with God the Father and his communion with his own deity. But at noontime, all of that stops. And he willingly set aside his own happiness so that you and I could have his happiness. And that's what this word, this phrase means. In his deity, he had perfect happiness, of course. And in his humanity, he had a completed happiness from doctrine. And both of them were substituted for the most worst, absolute misery that anyone could ever have endured. But he endured it. And what gave him the power to endure it was the doctrine in his soul. You see, the Father didn't say to him just, "All right, son, you need to go to the cross and die for the sins of the whole world." Okay, fine. God told him why. The Father told him the purpose. The Father told him the future. The Father told him the victory. The Father told him everything that surrounded that command to go to the cross. And so he knew why. As he hung there, he knew you. He knew all of us. And he said, instead of maintaining my own happiness, he said, I don't think that's something that I will necessarily retain. I will substitute that so that my people can have my happiness. They're more valuable to me than my very own life. And that is what this love is. Abide in my love. That's the kind of love. It's a mental attitude love that sees value in another. It's a mental attitude love that is self-sacrificial to the point of laying its life down, even if it's hated. It's a mental attitude love, not a love of affection, not a love of attraction. And that's the love that he had. Now, how are we going to have this love? We've got to keep, guard the doctrines, the imperatives in the Word of God. You see, the misery that he allowed to be substituted for his perfect happiness that he always experienced was a choice. And he knew it was coming. He didn't know how miserable it was going to be because he never was identified with sin ever. He didn't know what the cross would actually be like, but he was willing to substitute his own life and his own happiness on our behalf. And then it says that he endured it, and the Greek word endured is hupomeno, H-U-P-O-M-E-N-O, and we're commanded to have this same attitude, and it means to stay under. You know, if you're the kind of believer that when things get painful, you're looking for the easiest solution to just get out of the pain, and I don't mean physical pain, it's generally mental pressure that's even worse, then you're not enduring. You say, well, who wants to stay under pressure? The positive believer does, because the positive believer under pressure knows that he can apply his doctrine, and he takes great pleasure in that. The positive believer knows that when he endures under pressure, the momentary light affliction is producing in you an eternal weight of glory, 2 Corinthians 4:17. The positive believer stays and endures because he knows it brings glory to God, and he's not looking for the best first solution. In the envelope of misery, the Lord Jesus Christ endures the cross. And what gave him the power to endure was, of course, his positive volition. To stay under, to endure, to bear, positive volition towards doctrine, PVTD, gave our Lord the ability to endure the 3 hours of substitutionary spiritual death. You have to realize, he can get off that cross anytime he wants. He's got the power to do it. He can just say, the heck with this, I'm done. What if an hour in, he was like, this is misery, it's so miserable. He's, I'm done, I'm getting off. Then we're up the creek without a paddle if he doesn't do that. Sorry, crick, as you Oregonians say. So it means here, if he's able to endure, and we're commanded to endure like him, Bible doctrine in the soul meets every exigency. It meets every problem. It meets every heartache. It meets every adversity, and it meets every blessing. And it's doctrine you should love. With impersonal, unconditional love, you should love it. Because you see value in it. And for the person, the believer, who doesn't understand the power of doctrine, I pray for you more than anyone. That's part of my prayer life, is I always pray for those who are believers, who have heard it, but they're not positive towards it. And why aren't they? You just don't see the value in it. if you saw the value in it, you'd want it more than anything else. I mean, it's more of a benefit to you than it is to anybody if you're just positive towards it. It meets every problem, every heartache. I can tell you that personally. I'm not up here to talk about myself, but I could give you example after example after example of how doctrine has spared me from intense sorrow and just enduring pain. As that you're able to endure, but the load is easy and the burden is light. The same doctrine has capacity for blessing too. That's why blessing is in here too. You know, so some people, you get some blessing and man, you become a slave to your prosperity. And when the prosperity's gone, you are the most miserable creature around. You know, if you have blessing and you don't have capacity for it, and no blessing endures forever, when that blessing is over, you're more miserable than when you were before when you didn't have it. It robs you of stuff. You think prosperity gives. It doesn't give. Prosperity robs you if you don't have capacity for it. Like everybody in the world wants more of this and more of this and more of that. Well, they don't realize it's going to hurt them in the long run. It's going to hurt a heck of a lot more than it's going to benefit. And that's why God doesn't give it until we have capacity. The world will offer it, but the world doesn't care about your happiness. The world doesn't care about you as God cares about you. And that's why he justly withholds from us certain things. And when we know that and we have faith in that, we have patience to endure. God, you bless when you see right to bless. And he does, and he will. Now, it says that he despised the shame. That's not a very good translation either. I might as well put it up. Despising is kataphroneo. It means to think down upon, to disregard, or to look at with contempt. So it really means here disregarding the disgrace. What he said is, you know, the Romans crucified you naked, and Christ was beaten more than any man alive. He was beat to death. And the reason why the Romans kept beating him and kept whipping him and kept whipping him, and the movie The Passion of the Christ does it very well, is because he wouldn't cry out. He didn't beg for them to stop. As soon as a Roman soldier hit you one time with a cat of nine tails, you've seen that whip, but they do a nice job with it in Passion of the Christ if you've seen the movie. But it's a strip of leather that breaks off into nine leather strips. And at the end of each strip is a piece of metal and a piece of bone. And what was to happen was the metal would dent your skin, and so once it was depressed, the bone would cut it. So it wouldn't just cut you on the surface, it would cut you deep. And just if you got hit with that once, you'd be screaming for them to stop. But you see, the Lord didn't open his mouth. He endured it. Now, we're not asked to do anything like that. Don't you ever think that you're ever asked to be put under that kind of pressure. But the same plan has been given to you. So with our little itty-bitty pressures, think about what the plan can do for you. If it did for Christ, then it could endure for Christ what he went through. And that's why he's constantly used for us as the example. Then you can too. You can deal with anything in life. You're never going to come close to what he took upon himself. But see, the Romans kept hitting him and hitting him because they expected every prisoner screams for them to stop. And so the guy whipping him is like, what am I? I'm not doing it right. He's kind of, the whipper is embarrassed by Christ not screaming out. So he kept at him and he kept at him and he kept at him. So he's on the cross, he's naked, he's beat to hell. But he didn't hate the shame and disgrace that came with it. He just laid it aside. He disregarded it. The shame was not important to him as a victory. The shame was not as important to him. The disgrace was not as important to him as you were. So doctrine gave Christ the capacity to endure the misery. Doctrine will give you the capacity to endure anything in life. And if you're more embarrassed about what other people think about you than you are concerned for doctrine, then you don't have positive volition. You don't love doctrine. You don't know what it is yet. And if you don't, please stick with me or any other pastor teacher who's doing his job, and I will teach it to you, and I will show you exactly how powerful it is. And I know with confidence. So the Lord maintains his perfect happiness right up into this point, but however, from 9 a.m. to noon. From 9 a.m. to noon on the cross, he still has his happiness, but from noon to 3 p.m., it's completely gone. So we have our corrected translation of verse 2, is having occupation with Christ, the prince, ruler, and fulfiller of doctrine, who instead of his present happiness endured the cross, disregarding the disgrace, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, much of that is repetition from Friday, but it has to be. This is too important of a verse to just go over once. It needs. Well, we will go over it again in the future. Now, as I said, the key word is anti. And if you you can hold your place here and go back to Matthew 20. We're going to two more verses to complete in Hebrews 12. There's our key word, anti. And the reason why I'm bringing you again to Matthew 20 is because it's used here, and I didn't get to complete that on Friday. This, of course, is the passage that we've seen now several times where James and John ask their mother to go and ask Jesus for prominent positions or promotion in the kingdom of God. Now, Christ says, well, you know, it's not a bad request. It's kind of silly to ask your mother to ask Jesus to help to give you position and prosperity. Kind of silly. But you see, that, and it shows to us something, and we really got to appreciate these knucklehead disciples as they were in the beginning, because it reveals to us what we would do too. And that is, what they're looking for is an easy way. You know, they say, I want the position, I want the prosperity, I want the promotion in the kingdom of God. You say, okay, everybody wants that. Every believer wants that. Is there some shortcut? And I get my mom to ask, or can I just ask? Can I just get to, you know, maturity? Can I mature just by asking for it? And the answer is no. You have to become positive towards doctrine, and you have to plug, and you have to endure, and you have to go into the pain, and you have to go into the suffering for blessing, and so on. And so there's no shortcut. And there's definitely an attitude that all of us have to have that he explains here. In verse 25, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink, he says. Are you going to drink that? And the disciples foolishly say yes, and they don't even know what he's talking about. But the cup, the drinking of the cup, he explains. He says in verse 25, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. In other words, in the world, if you're great, you get promoted. If you're great, you climb the ladder, a social ladder. You climb the corporate ladder. If you're great, you get blessed financially, and you gain authority over people. But he says, not so with you. That's not the plan of God. That's not the plan in the kingdom of God. It is not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man, now notice again, he's using himself as an example. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now you see that word for? Again, it's translated not so well. That word for is our word anti. Now if you looked at it in the original language, what you see there in the yellow is exactly what it looked like. You have sukane, auto, lutron, anti, and polon. And sukane is your soul. And now, in reference here, suke is, it says he gave his life. It's really his soul. This is possessive, which means it's his soul. And lutron, which is a wonderful word. It's a word for redemption. Lutron refers to what he says. It's translated ransom in the New American Standard. It's the price of redemption. What does it cost to redeem you and me? That's what lutron means. It's the price. And the price is his blood. And not the literal blood. As John did a wonderful job explaining that last Sunday. It's not the literal blood. It's a metaphor for the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on your behalf. And then we have, there's our old friend, anti, A-N-T-I. It doesn't mean for many. It means in the place of many. In polon, or it's really polon, is the numerous. It refers to the world. And so it should be translated his life as the price of redemption in the place of the numerous. the Lord's life is shown as an example here. There's other Greek words for life that are not used. It could be bios, where we get our word biology from. Bios means your physical life. That's not what's here. That's not what he gave as a substitute. It could be zoe. Zoe means your lifestyle. It means, and his lifestyle was one of spiritual maturity, but it doesn't say that either. It rather says suke. And sukein or suke refers to his soul and everything that was in it. And what was in his soul? His perfect happiness. His communion with the Father. Everything that was in that precious soul of our Lord Jesus Christ, he said, no need to have it anymore. Not for 3 hours. Because as he becomes identified with the sins of the world, as he pays the price for our redemption in that place of his soul, he takes the misery of the cross. It's in the place of anti. How'd he do it? Because he's the Son of God? Because he's deity? No, in Philippians 2, it says that he laid aside the use of his deity. He didn't use his deity. We can't say for sure. Not once did he use it. There is, if his father said, oh, it's okay to use your deity, then he used it. We can say that. But does he get to the cross perfect because he's God? No. God can't die for the sins of the whole world. God didn't die for you. Jesus Christ died for you. His humanity. That's why he is the precious one. He's the unique one. He's the God-man. And in his humanity, how did he endure this cross? How did he do such a thing that to take the place of you? He did it with doctrine. He did it with the power of the Word of God and the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. And so, please notice, we say, well, that's quite a thing to do. It's a high, high calling for him to be called to do this, and he does it. But don't forget what he says at the beginning of the verse, just as. Whoever wishes to be, in verse 26 again, great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as I did. To the extent that he laid down his life. And he's going to say this in John 15. He said, greater love is no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. Now, no one, God's not going to ask you to die for anybody. Your death is no substitute for anything. You're not qualified to be, you don't have the price of redemption. No one possessed that except him. But you'd be asked to lay down your life in terms of, rather than always doing what's comfortable for me and pleasurable for me and what I want, I substitute that for what is for your benefit. And that's what this love is. What's the benefit to you? What can I do for you? How can I bear or help bear your burden? How can I do that if there's any way? And that's what the love is. It's a laying down of the life. And so if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, this has to be your attitude. And doctrine will give you this attitude. You can't say, all right, I'm going to have this attitude right now. I'm starting right now. You know, like your New Year's resolutions. How do those always work out for you? That's it. I'm quitting smoking now. I love everybody who promises to quit smoking on New Year's Eve. You know, they smoke like four packs of cigarettes on New Year's Eve because they think they got to get it out of their system, and they never end up quitting anyway. They quit for like a day or two, right? What the resolutions mean nothing. Promises mean nothing, especially from us. We're lying, cheating scoundrels. That's what we are. But when your mind is changed by the Word of God, this will become you. You won't be striving to have love. You will be love. We are asked to conform to the very image of Christ, and that is the power of doctrine. And doctrine will do it to you. It will transform your soul. It says it perfectly in Romans 12:2. If you read that verse, Romans 12:2. So that's why I said, I didn't say you're going to become, you must become this love, or you must become this attitude. You will become it if you just stick with the Word of God. So the cross will substitute our Lord's spiritual life, his happiness, everything that's in his soul. And my list isn't even comprehensive enough. There's more that I could put on here. The Lord's spiritual life, his happiness, his communion with the Father, his own communion with his deity, as he is identified with the sins of the numerous, the polon. You're part of the polon, the many, the numerous, the great. Not great in terms of position, great in terms of number. That's what it means. So this is a mental attitude. It's a momentum. It's a spiritual maturity. We're asked to have this love, not attraction. Could you imagine if God told us that we have to be attracted to every member of the human race? I'd say no thanks. It's a mental attitude. It's a momentum. It's a spiritual maturity. It's a plan. Under the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, that he guarded his entire first advent. He guarded it as something precious. No wonder. If he doesn't guard or protect the doctrine in his own soul, and he faced the most opposition that anybody had ever faced, to tempt him to stop, his own brothers came up to him when initially it didn't seem like he was going to go to Jerusalem for the Passover, and his brothers came up to him and they taunted him. They made fun of him. They weren't believers yet. And his own family tried to stop him from going forward. His mother came out, you know, the Mary, he's got the halo and all the pictures. Mary came out and said, you know, we got to stop. My son is out there saying he's God. We got to put a stop to this. They came out to slow him down. He said, no way. Nothing's going to distract me. He protected his doctrine, and no wonder. And thank God he did, because it was the doctrine that gave him the power to do what he did. So if you guard doctrine in your soul and protect your positive volition amidst all the distractions and oppositions, if you do so, you will reach spiritual maturity. Then this will be your attitude. It has to be, because it's God's attitude. If you're going to be conformed to the image of Christ, and this was his attitude, it's going to be your attitude. It will be your lifestyle. You won't have to strive to be this. Wouldn't that be wonderful? So go back to Hebrews 12, please, verse 3. Now we have another four. What's four for? The word it says four in verse 2 is not the same word as we see in verse 3. Four is a conjunction. If you remember your English grammar in school, it's an explanatory conjunction. It's gar, G-A-R. What it means is it's just an extenuation of something that is very, very directly related to what was in the previous verse. So it says, for consider. Now this is connected to verse 2. Fixing, have an occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ, fixing your eyes on Jesus. Now he says, for consider. And this Greek word for consider, I'm not giving you every word for the sake of time, because Hebrews 12 is not our main study. But consider means to think again and again. Consider means to ponder. Consider means to think deeply about something. And consider what? Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. And the word for weary is exhausted. This is, and physical exhaustion is not in view here. All of us get physically exhausted. There's no way around that. We're feeble, finite human beings. But this exhaustion or weariness is in the soul. Please notice it says, and lose heart. Shouldn't be translated heart. Heart in the Greek is cardia. It's not cardia. It's psuche. Psuche, again, it's your soul. And your soul is who you really are. We are never permitted to be exhausted in our soul. And if we are, if we're exhausted in our soul, it's usually because we are not thinking the Word of God, and we are not in the Word of God, or we are not filled with the Spirit. And so we will see this. First off, we may see here again for consider that the explanation, this verse explains the reason why we are commanded to advance aggressively in doctrine and to lay aside distractions and be occupied with Christ. It is so that you will deeply consider the doctrines of the mind of Christ and not grow weary. In other words, thinking doctrine again and again, you will be so occupied with Christ that you will grow strong in love and gain life abundantly. This makes the believer the aggressor in the devil's world, who destroys with the assault of the devil's schemes. The devil has schemes. He can't physically hurt you, but he has schemes to distract you. They're opposition. And by, you know, how often do we consider the doctrine? I mean, outside of Bible class, I mean. When you have some alone time, or you're driving in the car, or something like that, what we have been learning lately? Do you ponder it? Do you think it deeply? I mean, to the point where maybe you even have questions that haven't been cleared up for you yet. Or does your Christianity stop when I say in Jesus' name, amen, and then you go about the rest of your life without any consideration for the things that you have learned and for applying them in your life? But here we are told to consider, to think deeply. Why are we commanded to have occupation with Christ? It's because there is so much opposition against the plan of God in this world and in this dispensation especially. It's more intense now than it has ever been. The opposition against God, His Word, His lifestyle, the virtues of Christianity, of true Christianity, they are under attack. There's much, much opposition out there. There's so much to stop you and get you distracted away from the thinking of Christ. And so we're commanded to be occupied with Him and to consider, to think deeply. Why should a perfect man who brought light and salvation to the world endure so much hostility? Think about that. This is a man who comes into the world, has no problem really with anybody. No one has ever loved like he loved. He's perfect, so he's never like insulted anybody or, you know, done anything that should have made anybody angry against him. But he, more than anyone, had more opposition against him. Why? Why couldn't people just leave him alone? Why couldn't people just say, well, if that's what you're into, fine. But he was followed. The religious Pharisees followed him around waiting for him to trip up. There was so much opposition against him. And who's the opposition? They're called sinners. Sinners falls into the category of, and it just could, religion. His number one opposition were the religious Jews of his day. Politics. And part of the reason the religious hated him is because they weren't making as much money as they were before. Because people were coming after him, following him, and not paying tributes to the temple as they were massing millions and millions of dollars every year from that temple. Politics, of course, and every buffoon walking the planet that has no understanding of Christ and is opposed. What I mean by buffoon is a person who is antagonistic towards grace and antagonistic towards the Word of God and principles of freedom and virtue. You see, they all run into one antagonism, but he persists in doctrine and the plan of God despite them. So the opposition to God, the Father's plan for the humanity of Christ, and subsequently now comes to the church, and it has reached a maximum in our day and age because Satan and the kingdom of darkness rule the world system as they always have. But they could not get Christ to fail. Satan wanted him dead before he made it to the cross. Satan knew. He knew something had to happen on that cross because there's so much prophecy about it in the Old Testament. Satan's a master at the Scripture. He knows every verse. And he knew if he could just get him to not make it to the cross, but he couldn't, and Christ had victory. And so now he's turned his anger towards the church. And God has allowed him to. So if the believer allows his opposition to hinder his positive volition, he grows exhausted. No matter what is happening in your life, any opposition, doctrine can face it. Doctrine will handle it. There's not one thing you can face that doctrine's not more powerful to conquer. I mean, if Christ can conquer the cross by means of doctrine, we can handle any of the little problems that we have. But if you get distracted from it, if you're not positive towards it, if you're not listening to doctrine on a daily basis, you will get kamnos. K-A-M-N-O is a Greek word, and it means to be tired or exhausted in your soul. And the royal family is forbidden to have a tired soul. I didn't say forbidden to be tired. We all get tired, but forbidden to have a tired and weary soul. A tired soul is one that's been defeated. A tired soul is one that's been defeated by human viewpoint, by cosmic thinking, by doctrines of demons, by mental attitude sins. You say, well, how am I supposed to stop sin from conquering my soul? You confess it, as the Word of God says. and don't get guilty about it. You know, there's another thing. You see, you take the doctrine of rebound, and there's a command to be filled with the Spirit, and don't grieve the Spirit, don't quench the Spirit. But all the rest of the supporting sentences of the Word of God tell you that there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, that you shouldn't have any guilt, and if you do have guilt, that's another sin, because you're not claiming by faith that that sin is paid for. You know, God doesn't look upon your sin at all anymore, because he's already looked upon it on Christ. All of these things should give you confidence to keep going forward and not have a tired and weary soul physically. Definitely, we all get tired. God's given us sleep. Take a nap. What the heck? All right? And then it says to lose heart. And lose heart has become a saying. It's kind of lost its meaning. Here we have two words here. We have ekluo, E-K-L-U-O, and suke, P-S-U-C-H-E. And ekluo is an interesting word. It means if you have a really tight, like guitar string, and then somebody cuts it, it loses its cohesion, you know, and what it becomes is feeble, faint, and useless, really. And you can't play any music on it anymore. And suke is soul, not your heart, your soul. The heart is part of the soul. But here it means to become feeble or to faint in your soul. See, the positive believer has a certain vigor in his soul, a certain cohesion, a certain strength, a certain energy to him. And certainly he's got to sleep, he gets tired, but not weary up here. You know, he's sharp. And cohesive and useful. But if you lose your momentum, if you don't endure, if you're not positive anymore, and you don't have doctrine circulating in your soul, you get like this. And it's a nice picture to think of, a nice tight bowstring, you know, like on a bow and arrow, nice tight string, and then it's loosed, and the thing's useless. And by the way, when you tighten out a string like that, what are you putting into it? Is potential energy. And what you do when you pull the string, you're adding potential energy, and when you release it, that potential is transferred to kinetic, and the arrow goes. But what are you going to do with a loose string? Right? There's nothing you can do with it. It's useless. And there's no energy in it. And so that's what this means here. So in verse 3, we have a corrected translation. For begin thinking again and again about such a person as Christ. And by the way, he is emphasized here in this verse. Such a person as Christ, having endured such opposition by sinners against himself, in order that you do not become exhausted, fainting in your souls. See, if I'm thinking and thinking again about the person of Christ, I have occupation with Christ, and I got doctrine circulating in my soul. If I don't have that, I become exhausted, because I can't handle the problems of life if I don't have the Word of God circulating in my soul. And all of us are old enough to know what this means here. To have an exhausted soul. To be under and pressure. To have fear. To have anxiety. To have no energy. Even though you've got plenty of rest. But you find that you can't even get off the couch or out of bed. You have depression. All these things contribute, are the product of us neglecting our relationship with Christ. And as we're going to see, as we might or might not have time this morning to get to it, that we're asked to have a certain relationship with God in terms of tenderness, and we all like that kind of relationship, and you're to have it. Tenderness, it's a phileo, love, that we're to have with God. But we're also commanded to have a relationship with God that is based on mental attitude, where he's the master and we're the slave. And we're going to have that attitude as well. And with positive volition toward doctrine, you'll have both. As the slave, you will do what the commandments tell you to do. And if you screw up, you will name and cite it and go at it again. But you will also have times of great tenderness with your Father, which means relationship. It's a relationship. And it's, you know, we're told that we can call out to God as in his name. We can call him Abba, Father. And I never knew Why? Because Abba is a word for father. It's a, what's the word I'm looking for? What's the other language? Aramaic. It's Aramaic for father. But originally, Abba would only be stated by like a little child. A child would call his dad Abba. And slaves were not permitted. If you had a slave in the house, they were permitted to call the father father, but they could never use the term Abba. It was deemed disrespectful if you were not an actual child to the father. And we're told, Romans 8:15, we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba, tender relationship. Father, pater, he's my master and my general. And that in that relationship, I do what I'm commanded to do. I bring glory to God. And in the other relationship, I have my tenderness with him as well. And you see, God wants us to have both. Now, when it comes to we've got to resist opposition against this relationship. And it's all over the place. So look at verse 4, Hebrews 12:4. We won't look at any Greek here. We'll just translate it. It says, you have not resisted. The Greek word for resistance means to oppose in a line of battle. Resistance here is a military word that we get the front line up there, or as the Romans did so wonderfully, was they would lock their shields together. They had like a hook and an eye hole on the other shield, and they could lock them together. And by locking them like that, they could put the shields over their heads as well. And even missiles coming out of the sky, arrows and such, they could block them. And these shields were huge and made of metal, covered in leather. And, you know, as they all stood there with locked shields, they could take any opposition. No one could really break their line. They were very, very successful at that. And that's exactly what this word means. You haven't resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against sin. And sin, again, is in the singular, which means your old sin nature. This is not in any way a reference to personal sin. This is control over your soul by the sin nature. See, individual sin, we commit personal sin, we all do it. We will do, if you say you have no sin, you call God a liar. We will all sin to the day we die. But I have confession for that. And so I've got absolute remedy to any personal sin. What I don't have remedy for instantly is when the sin nature is actually controlling my life. That's what it's referring to here. Not momentary control of the sin nature because you committed a personal sin. This is a lifestyle of the sin nature controlling you. And have you resisted it? Have you opposed it to the point of shedding blood? I would say, I don't think there's anybody in this room that could say, yes, I have. And so what does that mean? It means you're not done. That's all it means. It means in verse 4 that you're not complete yet. So we keep what? Enduring. We hupomeno. We keep bearing, we keep enduring, and we don't quit. So Christ's mission was just about complete when he is in the garden in Luke 22:44. Oh, I didn't put it up. No, I didn't. In Luke 22:44, it says, being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground because he opposed the pressure. Now, have we endured to such a point? No. So your endurance is not complete yet, and that's what it means. We must keep up our opposition, not against personal sin, not against the sins of others, not trying to clean up the devil's world, none of that nonsense. We maintain our opposition against the things that want to control our lives, the sin nature, the cosmos, anything that can oppose the doctrine circulating in your soul, which gives you life, which makes you aggressive, which makes you like that tight bowstring that has energy. So when it comes to pressure, those who resist know what it's like to resist. But there's so many of us, and I am like this at times as well, where, you know, I don't want to resist anymore. So you give in. But for anyone who always gives in, you never know what it feels like to have the pressure of resistance. Because you don't resist. You don't resist anything. So nature says, go here, sure. So nature goes there, yeah. Right? And we don't oppose it. We don't, like, stand on the battle line and say, no more. I'm not doing that anymore. Whatever it is. And by the way, don't think I'm talking about sin at all. It can include sin. But it's just whatever a mental attitude that you have that is not doctrinal. And therefore, there's no virtue in it. And if that is your lifestyle, you have no virtue. Sure, I'm sure you're a nice person, and everybody says, yeah, I know so-and-so. Very nice. Very, very nice. No one notices virtue. And by the way, it's not praised in the world anymore either. And so as we stand in opposition, we feel what it's like to be part of the resistance. But for it's not felt by those who give in to the opposition. And this is written, this letter, the book of Hebrews, is written to the church in Jerusalem. And the church in Jerusalem gave in to whatever came down the pike. You know, the Jews attacked them again and said, you know, you can't, faith, it's not faith alone in Christ alone, you got to get circumcised. You have to be circumcised. No, these guys were all Jews, they probably already circumcised. But if anybody wasn't circumcised, they say, you know, for salvation, you got to get circumcised. And it's okay, whatever, you know, whatever. Whatever wind of doctrine came, they believed it. They didn't resist anything. And therefore, they never felt the pressure that comes with resistance. There's a certain pressure to it, a mental pressure. It's not physical, it's mental. And if we're constantly given in, we never know what that pressure is. Now, our Lord protected and guarded his doctrine, and he met every opposition and felt the pressure of it, definitely. But again, that's why we are given here this example. In Hebrews 12:2, he's the example. And again, back in John 15, he's also our example. As the Father loved me, I have loved you, just as. Abide in my love. Keep my commandments, just as I have. Here, we're told to be occupied with Christ who continued to endure and to resist. So how are we going to get such an attitude? Now, I have like 100 verses to go to concerning our Lord's protection of his doctrine, but we're not going to do that. We only have a minute left. So go to Romans 12, which I did mean to turn there earlier. Romans chapter 12. Oh, God is very clear that we need to live one day at a time. Don't be concerned about tomorrow, he said. Today has enough problems of its own. And so if I don't have this attitude, and I'd say all of us, if we're honest with ourselves, don't have enough of this attitude, then today I just live for today. You know, if you were faithful to hear doctrine today, and that doctrine probably changed some of your thinking. It transforms you. And in day on, day in, and day out, if I continue to endure under the doctrine, then my mind will be transformed. And we see it right here in verse 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, royal family of God, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, spiritual really refers to rational and, you know, this is the right thing to do. Again, if taken alone, this verse seems to state something that might condemn me. Present my body as a living and holy sacrifice. Well, what in the world does that mean? Now, when you present your body to someone, you present it to them as one who is accepting orders. What do you want me to do? And by presenting your bodies, you have done that this morning. You've presented your body to the throne of God this morning, and you have heard God's word. You have said, as a slave to the master, a master reporting for duty, what is it that you would have me do? And you have heard your orders this morning. So verse 2, and that's all verse 1 means, okay? There's no condemnation in the word of God. There's not one verse that puts pressure and burden upon you in terms of condemnation. Not one. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world. That's a command. Don't be conformed to the cosmos. What our Lord say about what do the unbelievers do? The Gentiles, they lord it over each other. The great ones get promoted and they beat down those who are below them. Not so with you, he said. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable to God. And perfect is not perfect, it's mature, fulfilled. Now, the wonderful word here is the renewing of your mind. And I don't have it on the board because Holy Spirit told me to come here just now. He could have told me earlier and then I would have had it for you. But he decided not to. You know, it's so funny. I don't know if you noticed it, but Thursday night, I was sitting on my porch. It was just Thursday and Friday, which is gorgeous out, right? Beautiful, beautiful days. I'm out on my porch and I'm sitting there and I'm thinking about with God. You know, I'm thinking about things I'm studying and such. And I get this awesome idea. I'm like, whoa, oh man, that's awesome. I should run in and write that down, but I don't. And so I go do something else. Somebody calls me on the phone. I think it was my daughter, and I'm talking to her, blah, 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 blah. And then it's like 30 minutes later, I go sit down at my computer, and I'm like, I had an awesome idea. And I can't remember it. I really can't. And this has happened to me before, as you can imagine. So I even ran out and sat on the porch again. I thought, if I get in the same environment, I swear to God, this is my life. I'm home alone all day. I sit down on my porch in the same environment, and I'm sitting there. I'm going, come on, God, come on. What was it? Because I know I liked it. I liked it a lot. And then I'm like, damn. I've been out there for like 15 minutes. No, nothing. So I prayed. I was like, Father, I've forgotten this idea. I know you want me to communicate it, and I asked him to give it to me again. So I sat down on the computer. No, 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 nothing. And then I stand up here Thursday night and I read John 15:10. Bam, there it came. I had it. It came back to me when I was behind the pulpit talking to you. I was like, God, you are funny. Funny. He's always faithful to answer his prayers, but you just got to wait on the timing of those prayers. It was wonderful. I was sitting here reading the verse with a smile on my face ear to ear going, you are too funny. And so I'm not going to tell you what the idea is, but you've already heard it, by the way. I taught it the next night. Key word here, renewing, right? I don't have it on the board. Metamorpho-o. What does it sound like? Metamorphosis. Kafka wrote a very famous book called Metamorphosis. Metamorphosis, it means to actually change species. From your old system of thinking to your new system of thinking. But what's so wonderful about this word metamorpho, it's in the passive voice. Passive means somebody else has to do the metamorpho on you. And it means here that doctrine changes your thinking. It changes you to a whole different species of thinking. And it does it for you. That's the beauty of the passive voice here. It's not active. If it was active, it'd be God saying, all right, change yourself. He doesn't say that. God says, let me change you with my word. And you see, if I go to the world, I will get conformed to the world. And I'll be selfish. I'll be self-centered. I will not have the attitude of laying down my life for others. Because out in the world, that's considered weakness. In the plan of God, if I remain in that, my thinking will get transformed and I will start loving, not because it's a nice thing to do or a good thing to do. I will start doing it because that's who I am now, because you've been conformed. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity that you have given each and every one of us to take in your word. We are grateful, Father, that you have continued to provide such wonderful things in your word to us as a local assembly. And we are very grateful, Father, for those who are serious students of the Word of God and for those who have attended this morning. And we ask, Father, that you will bless the remainder of our service. In Christ's name, amen. We'll have our Alan come forward. We've only got one Alan. There is only one Alan. Oh, we're just going to take our offering. Again, we only do this on Sundays. This is your opportunity to reveal to God in your believer priesthood. It's the principle of giving. Don't forget that it is a part of your priesthood. That you should have a right mental attitude in giving, and that it should be a product of happiness. Okay? And giving in terms of happiness and so on. But you all know that. So let's, this is the only thing, we had to buy another computer for the back because the recordings kept getting choppy and stuff. So other than that, there have not been any major expenses, I don't believe. Have there been? No? You didn't buy yourself anything? Let's pray. Backwards. It's on back order. COD. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to continue to take in your word and to give in grace. We ask the Father that you will bless this offering and that it may be used for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. As we close, can we have every head bowed and every eye closed, please? The closing moments of our service are dedicated to anyone here or listening to my voice who is without Christ and therefore without hope. We are here to tell you that God has loved you for all time and eternity past with a very special, very precious love. And by means of that love, he has given you his Son. His Son has taken upon or paid the price for all sin. And thereby all the work is done, so therefore all you have to do is believe. It is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born Son, that whoever believes on him shall never perish but have eternal life. All you have to have is faith alone in Christ alone, and you do have salvation. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to gather together and receive your word, and we ask, Father, that you will bless the remainder of this day as we go. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.